1 John chapter 4, we continue in our study of this book. This morning we will look at verses 7 through 16 and consider the subject, Love is the Theme. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and the scripture says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The writings of the Apostle John give three definitive statements about God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, we are told that God is a spirit. In 1 John, that we've been studying for a number of weeks now, in chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that God is light. And here in the passage that we deal with this morning, chapter 4, in verses 8 and 16, we are told that God is love. The theme of everything John has to write is that God is a God of love. I think that has been well demonstrated already this morning. What the love of God can accomplish. How precious and how powerful the love of God is. It is also one of the true tests of anyone who professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. John was overwhelmed by the wonderful truth that God loved him. And he had proved his love by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. Now we know that John refers to himself in his gospel as the beloved disciple, or as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The truth that really gripped the heart of the Apostle John more than any other was the truth that Jesus Christ loved him. That's the thing that was the main, perhaps the only motivation in the life and the ministry of the Apostle John. When he came to realize the depth of love that the Lord Jesus had for him, it was just something that totally overwhelmed him. Now, a well-known 20th century theologian was asked during the question and answer period of a huge convocation to state his theology. He responded by saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How simple and yet how profound. If that is the philosophy of a famous theologian, if that is the theology of the Apostle John, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What greater proof do we need that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us? I want this morning for every one of us to understand that our God is a God of love. He loves every one of us individually. As a poet has put it, how thou canst think of us so well and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. The love of God. Oh, the love of God. We can never take it in. We can never expound it adequately enough. We can never really go to the depth of it. But in our hearts, we can experience it and we can rejoice in it. Now, I want to look at about three different things this morning from this passage of Scripture concerning this theme of love. The first thing I want us to notice is love proclaimed. John gives us a very clear statement here about the love of God. He says, love is of God, and God is love. Over and over, John returns to the subject of love. It's as though he can't get away from it. He can't pull himself away from this great truth that Jesus Christ loves him through God the Father. Every time he mentions the love of God, he goes a little bit deeper in trying to understand it and to impart to us the proclamation of God's great love. It's kind of like, I remember not too many summers ago, maybe just a couple of summers ago, Rick and Lori asked Joyce and I if we wanted to go with them to a spring, and I don't even remember the name of the spring. All I remember is we put in at Astor in the St. John's, and we trailed around that river for a while, and then we crossed, I think it's Lake George, Lake something, I don't know why anybody would call it Lake George, but didn't seem like a river's name. But we went across Lake George and come to another stream. And we kind of meandered that stream looking at all the nature and all the wildlife until eventually we come out into this opening of this beautiful little spring. Joyce, do you remember what the name of it is? Silver Glen. You've been there. You've taken that trip. That's why you knew you went across Lake George. A beautiful spring. But meandering to it, I found myself wondering, where are we going and why? Are we ever going to get there? But then when you got there, it was worth the trip to see the beauty of this natural little spring. That's the way John is weaving through his letter this theme of love. He wants us to understand that he's looking at every little aspect of it as he makes his way, searching for its source, searching for that fountainhead. And when he comes to that fountainhead, when he finds the source of this great love, he simply says, love is of God, and God is love. What a beautiful, beautiful story that is. Now, he says something about the nature of the Father. When John proclaims the theme of love, he first tells us something about the nature of our Heavenly Father. He says, God is love. Blanket statement. God is love. Doesn't say God does love or God knows how to love. It simply says God is the epitome. He's the embodiment of love. God is love. He does not say that love is God. Because if he had made a statement like that, he would have been declaring that God is an abstract being, that God is an unreal being. Never in any of his writings does John ascribe impersonal qualities to God. I heard of a seminary professor once who was very big on the theme of love. As would have it, he was having a sidewalk paved in front of his house. And they had done just a beautiful job on laying this sidewalk. And when they were done, it just looked great. But at the same time, there was a little neighbor boy who was playing around there, and he didn't realize that the concrete was wet. And he went running through it and destroyed the beautiful sidewalk job. And that seminary professor just railed at that kid. The next day he was explaining this whole story to his class, and his class was ready for him. They said, well, professor, haven't you been telling us all semester that as Christians it is our responsibility to always love and to always manifest our love? And his response to them was, well, it's like this. I love that little boy in the abstract, but I don't love him in the concrete. There is nothing abstract about the love of God. It is as concrete as it gets. It is real. God is love. Now, when John wrote these words, the concept was something entirely new to this ancient world. Never would people of pagan religions have proclaimed that their God was a God of love. They would have declared something to the extent that their God was a God to be feared. Their God was a God who was angry with people. I would encourage you, read what Buddhism has to say. Read what Islam has to say. In fact, read about any of the religions of the world. Do a study of comparative religions, and what you will discover is that the Christian gospel is the only faith that declares that God is a God of love. He is indeed a true God of love. A great deal of what we call love in our world today is in reality not love at all. How many times in the news or reading in the newspaper have you come across something like a man professing his great love for a girl and insisting that she marry him, and she refuses, and in response to her refusal, he takes a gun and shoots her? Now, I didn't just make that up. That happens all too frequently. When questioned why he would do such a thing, his answer to the police was, "Because I loved her so much." Really? That's not love. That's possessiveness. That's lunacy. But the love of God is genuine. The love of God is real. It thinks more about the object loved than it does itself. It's willing to risk being hurt. It's willing to risk being wounded because the object of love is far more important than the person who is offering that love. When John proclaims the love of God, he says something about the nature of our Heavenly Father. But he also says something about the nature of our family. Look at verse 7 again. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Then it says, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Those who are indeed genuine children of God, according to this scripture and other scriptures in the Bible, will be characterized by love. It'll be a trait that comes naturally to you if indeed you are a believer, if you're a child of God. Now, when you were born the first time, you were born to physical parents. And many times you hear people say, "Why, he looks just like his father. He's the spitting image of his dad." And that's because that child has taken on some of the qualities, some of the characteristics, some of the nature of his father. When you were born the first time physically, your spiritual father was none other than Adam. Adam, we're told in the book of Romans, that just as death through one man has entered into this world, and so sin has led to death, and death has passed to every man. What that means is, because every one of us can trace our heritage all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, that doesn't say a whole lot for Ancestry and all those other companies out there that are trying to tell you. They can tell you exactly what parts of the world you came from, who your ancestors are. Big deal. I got a scoop for you. Your first parents were my first parents. Our first parents were exactly the same, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, because of their disobedience to God, attained a sin nature. And that sin nature is passed on to every one of their descendants. We're descendants. Hence, we have the sin nature of our first fathers, Adam. our second birth, has God as our Heavenly Father. And we inherit His character and His nature, a nature of forgiveness, a nature of love. It is important that we understand that you can discover whether or not you are truly of the family of God, whether or not you are truly a child of God, by this very simple test given in Scripture. And that is, if there is not love in your heart for other people, you don't know God. You might know about God. You might know of God. But if there is not genuine love in your heart for other people, regardless of face, race, or place, people, if you don't genuinely love people, then you don't know God. You say, well, how can you say that? I can say that because God's Word says that. Simple test. That speaks to love proclaimed. I want us to look also at love proved. Love is, or it has, an intangible part to it. By that I simply mean you can't touch love. You can't smell love. It's just there. You can't take love and put it in a bottle and store it away and keep it for safekeeping for a later date. Can't do that. It's an intangible. It was absolutely necessary for God to manifest, for God to show how much He loved mankind, how much He loved this world. And He did that, the Scripture says, by sending His Son. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. That word manifested means simply to be made visible. So God had to do something to visibly demonstrate how much He loved mankind. And what He did to demonstrate that love was to send His only begotten Son into this world. Now that word sent is the same word from which we get our English word apostle. And apostle simply means to send out, to send away. The apostles in Scripture were those who were sent out by the Lord Jesus to carry on the ministry. What this is telling us is that God sent away His Son from heaven, sent Him out to come to this world that He might indeed become the Savior of this world. And we're told that Jesus was God's only begotten Son. Now there is only one other context in all of Scripture for this use of that term, the only begotten Son. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, the Bible talks about Isaac, the son of Abraham. And in that verse, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. What that means, only begotten simply means unique. It means one of a kind. It means the only one of a kind. So what that is saying is that Isaac was the unique son of Abraham. He was born in a unique way. He was the only one of a kind. The Bible also tells us that Jesus Christ was born into this world in a unique way. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. Now keep that in mind. And see how John in his writings describes the only begotten Son. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 14, the Scripture says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the Father, the only begotten, through the only begotten Son." So, in essence, what he's saying there when he uses that "we beheld His glory" statement is that when people saw the Lord Jesus, They saw a revelation of God they had never seen before. In chapter 1, verse 18 of John's Gospel, the Scripture says, "No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So Jesus Christ is a unique way, in a unique way, declared the glory of God the Father. Now consider John 3:16. You all know that verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then in that same chapter, verse 18, the Scripture says, "He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." The heavens were filled with amazement when Jesus came into this world as Savior. It ought to just thrill our hearts. It ought to fill our hearts with gratitude and praise that God loved us enough to send His only Son that we might have a means of salvation, that He might come into this world to be our Savior. Now notice in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Where does love begin? Not with us. It begins with God. It is not that we loved God, but that God loved us. That word propitiation is a word that simply means satisfaction. Okay? It is defined in the English dictionary usually by being described as an appeasement. And the idea that we sometimes get from that is that God is this emotionally volatile being who gets upset and angry with His people and needs to be appeased. And that is certainly not the teaching of the New Testament. That is certainly not the use of that word propitiation at all. It is simply, in its New Testament meaning, a word that means to satisfy God's broken law. When Jesus Christ became our propitiation, He became that which satisfied God because we had broken His law. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 to 5, there's a narrative about the tabernacle furnishings in the Old Testament. And the word mercy seat appears there. The word mercy seat is the same word that is translated here in verse 10 as propitiation. Same word. In Hebrews, the writer translates it as mercy seat. In 1 John, John translates it as propitiation. When you read the word propitiation, it means satisfaction. When you read the word mercy seat, it means the place of satisfaction. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant being inside the Holy of Holies. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of solid gold. And on that gold, on that mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice lamb would be poured out. And when God saw the blood of the sacrifice, He was satisfied. His law had been satisfied. We're told in 1 John here that God is light. That means that God is absolutely holy and He cannot tolerate sin. We are also told in this epistle that God is love. Though we have sinned, yet God loves us. Now herein is a bit of a problem for God. How could He be holy and deal with the sin question, and yet at the same time, be love and forgive the sinner? And Romans chapter 3, verse 25 shows how that dilemma was solved. The Scripture says, "Whom God has set forth," talking about His Son, Jesus, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." You see, we have a mercy seat. We have a satisfaction. We have a place of satisfaction, and we have a person of satisfaction, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, He absolutely satisfied the demands of God's law. At the same time, He made it possible for God to forgive us. That's how much God loves us. He was willing to send His Son Jesus to be the satisfaction for your sin and mine. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Jesus came into this world for one purpose. He came into this world to save sinners. Jesus came into this world to save Joe Meadows. Jesus came into this world to save Chris Smith. He came into this world to save Kent Mattern. He came into this world for the specific purpose of saving sinners, those who were lost. Who would that be? All of us. The Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What's the glory of God? The glory of God is His Son, Jesus Christ. And we all fall short of the standard of Jesus Christ. And yet, God loved us so much that He allowed His Son to come into the world and die on the cross. Oh, the things that Jesus endured to be the Savior of the world. He endured the ridicule of men. He endured the torturous treatment that He experienced. He endured having nails driven through His hand and spikes driven through His feet as He was nailed to a cross. He endured the shame of being naked, hung before the world to see, and to die the most horrible form of death the world knew anything about. Oh, the things that our precious Lord had to endure to be the Savior of this world. And yet, in willing love and obedience to the Father, and because of His great love for people, He did exactly that. Jesus, the Savior, says to this lost world, "I love you. I died for you. Come. Whosoever will, come." That invitation is open to every one of us today and every day. Jesus has such love for you. Now, man, if you just take a minute and think about that. And probably what's going to come to your mind is, how could He love me so much? I wished I had an answer. I don't understand the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus. All I know is I've experienced it. I remember a patient I had in the hospital who had called my office and wanted the chaplain to come up and to talk with him. He was an old motorcycle dude. He looked the part. He acted the part. He was just a mean-looking dude. Big. His name was Thomas Mays. But he wanted to be referred to as Bear. And if you ever met him, if you ever saw him, you knew exactly why. I've seen prettier grizzly bears. So I'm making my way to the room. And as always, when I got a call and I didn't know what I was in for, all the information I got was the patient in room such and such wants to see the chaplain. I pray, "God, I don't know what I'm about to encounter here." So I'm I'm pleading complete ignorance. God, just give me the wisdom to know what to say. Give me the ability to be able to help this man. I went in. Despite his mean appearance, he was a very likable man. And he knew that his lifestyle had messed him up big time. He not only had serious injuries from motorcycle wrecks, three of them, but he also had several diseases that were soon going to take his life. And he said, you know, I've made such a mess out of everything. My whole life is a mess. I've lost my family. I've lost more than one good job. I've lost any sense of self-respect. That's where he was at. And he said, can you tell me something that will help me? And I said, no, but I can tell you about somebody who can help you. And I witnessed to him. And very appreciative of what he heard. But he wanted some time to think about it. And he said, could you give me some material to read to help me understand? And I said, well, Barry, it just happens that I have a New Testament with me. I want you to read the Gospel of John. I want you to just read through it as quick as you can. Just read to familiarize yourself with it. Once you've done that, I want you to go back and I want you to read it a second time. And I want you to read it a little more slowly. And I want you to take note of some things that may bring questions to your mind and to your heart. And after you've done that, I want you to read it a third time. And I want you to pray that God will open your heart and your mind to understand what you're reading. After you've read it the third time, give me a call and I'll come back up and we'll talk. It's the next morning. I came in around 7 o'clock in the morning. There's already two messages on my phone from Bear wanting to know where I'm at. Why aren't you here yet? So I went up to the room. And I walked into the room. To be honest with you, I was expecting a debate. I walked into the room and here's this big, mean-looking bear of a man crying like a baby. And I figured, well, they just told him, you know, tonight you might be having supper with the Lord. I don't know what they had just told him. I knew it was not good news that he had received. That's the first thought that came to my mind. But he looked at me and he held up that New Testament I gave him. And he said, tell me, how can anyone love me that much? I will never forget that encounter. Because the reality of the love of Jesus Christ had become reality in Bear's life. Tell me, how can anyone love me that much? We prayed. Bear received Christ as a Savior. He was discharged a couple of weeks later. In a matter of months, he was back in as a patient. Not a day went by when Bear didn't call the office. He needed to see the chaplain. So I go up and visit with Bear. He was discharged a second time. And a couple of months later, I read in the newspaper that he had passed away. But what joy there was in my heart in knowing that he came to the realization of how much Jesus loved him, what Jesus willingly sacrificed on his behalf and became his Lord and Savior. And I had this picture of Bear all cleaned up, brand new body, no disease, no injuries, no limping, no scars, but perfect with his Lord in heaven. what Jesus did for Bear. He has or is willing to do for every one of us. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ in your heart, you've never come to realize the love of God through His Son Jesus, that gift can be yours this morning. And all it takes is a willingness to confess the fact that, yes, I am a sinner. And in confessing that, you are not making yourself any different than every one of the rest of us. Any of us who are here today who are saved have acknowledged our sinfulness and prayed to receive forgiveness. And whosoever, you're a whosoever, anyone, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can have that assurance this morning. Quickly, I want to talk about love being practiced. Look at verse 11 real quickly. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Pretty simple. If we can even begin to imagine the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus for us, how in the world can we not love other people? Now, I understand, I know, not everybody is lovable. There's a lot of folks out there that aren't even likable. But understand that you might be one of them. Somebody might be looking at you and saying, you know, I don't get you. I hear this all the time. I love you as a brother or I love you as a sister, but I don't like you too much. I understand where that's coming from. What this is saying is deep in our heart, there has to be a genuine love for people to the extent that you care about their eternal well-being. If you rejoice in what you have in Jesus Christ, why would you not share it with someone who's never come to that realization? Let them come to know the love of Jesus. Look at verse 12 real quickly. No one has seen God at any time. That's just in the middle of this discussion of love, and it seems to be out of place. You read that and you say, where'd that come from? Why is that there? No one has seen God at any time. But then you read the rest of it. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. In other words, no one has seen God at any time. You've not seen Him with your physical eyes. I've not seen Him with my physical eyes. No one has seen the Spirit. No one has seen the person of God. But we see God, the world sees God, in the way it views us. Listen, folks, if you're going to profess to be a Christian, understand the serious implication that that brings to you. You're saying that you're different. You're saying that by the hand of God, you've been set aside, you've been consecrated to His service and to His love. You're different. You know something about this world? It doesn't like things that are different. It doesn't like people who are different. Jesus said, the world hated me, they're going to hate you. What's my responsibility? My responsibility is simply to manifest the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your responsibility as a believer is to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ in a practical way. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning together with your people. And I pray that that which has been shared will have an impact on the life of those who have listened and heard. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is any spiritual need in this congregation this morning, if there is anyone who needs to know Jesus as Savior, if there is any believer who needs to recommit, rededicate themselves to your service and your love, someone perhaps who needs to follow you in baptism or is seeking a church home, whatever need may exist, I pray that your Spirit will work in a mighty way in accomplishing victory in their lives. And I thank you for hearing our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.